The following message, Till He Comes, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 5th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
It's truly a joy to be among you again. Very much a delight and a privilege in seeing many familiar faces. And even for those that are not familiar, well, it's a joy to meet you. Hope we can have some time at least for conversing together. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I have a couple of important responsibilities. One is I bring you greetings from your sister church in Bluefield, West Virginia, Covenant Reformed Baptist. It is our joy to pray very, very regularly for you, dear brethren. And so, again, if I did not convey greetings to you, I would be in hot water when I got back home. But then also, I was asked to convey greetings to you by Pastor Bart Carlson, who has already finished his ministry this day in your sister church in Macrofelt, Northern Ireland. He was laboring there, and since we were talking a couple weeks ago at the pastor's conference, and I was to be here when he was to be there, I just been over to Northern Ireland not long ago and said, well, please relay my greetings. And so he said, and please relay my greetings. So I have fulfilled my responsibility. We'll see if he kept up his end of the bargain. Well, now coming to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, brethren, not infrequently, the Bible has a way of conveying a great deal of truth in just a few words. And that is certainly the case with words I would wish to consider with you this morning that are found at the end of 1 Corinthians 11:26. Notice that, please. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's the focus of our study. Now, to set the stage for that, the context, as you perhaps are very aware, Paul was correcting the abuse of the Lord's Supper there in Corinth. Bottom line, they were guilty of treating it lightly, as if it's no big deal. Perhaps they're even making it simply an opportunity to gratify their palate. And so he says to them in verse 20 of this chapter, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were eating, all right. He goes on to say, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So you're feeding your face, all right, but I want you to know that supper that you have, it's not the Lord's. It's not at all what he himself has ordained and appointed for his people. And then he shows the importance of this ordinance in several ways. For instance, you're familiar with those words, verses 23 and following, where he says, on the night in which he was betrayed, how he took bread, broke, and you're familiar with what he there says. And the point is, he said, here's the original institution. When Christ gave this ordinance to his people, it was in full light of what he himself was soon to endure upon the cross. It's the very night in which he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. It was not a time for simply feeding your face. It was not a time of frivolity. He was very serious. There was an intensity when he gave this supper to his people. And so even the very matter that is here said in verse 26, it again underscores the importance of the Lord's Supper and the right regard we must have for it every time we come to this thing, because as I've already read, he says here, every time, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're not just partaking of the bread and the cup, but rather we as the Lord's people, when we do this, we're actually making a proclamation. You proclaim, all of us, in and by our partaking, we are proclaiming. And that which we proclaim is such a most important matter. It's Christ's death that we hereby proclaim. You can see how he's driving home the point. You guys are feeding your face and gratifying your palate. Don't you realize that when we come to the supper of the Lord, it's not a time for that. Rather, we're engaged in proclaiming this most holy truth, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how important is that? We hereby proclaim, firstly, the fact of Christ's death, that the man Christ Jesus was most certainly crucified. The body was broken, the blood was shed, as it were. It was a very real man, indeed, God manifested in the flesh, who died upon that cross. We're proclaiming that, the fact. This is a historical fact. You know, the very supper is an ongoing testimony to this event in history. But surely we also come proclaiming the purpose of that death, as Paul goes on to write later in this very letter, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What's that death all about? Well, as Peter says, he was suffering the just one in place of the unjust. Here's the one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, who was regarded and treated as sin itself. When there God judged or God condemned sin in the flesh, in the place of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who gave himself to redeem his people from every lawless deed and to make them his own special people, zealous for good works. So we come proclaiming, by our partaking, this glorious truth, the purpose of that death. Certainly we also come especially proclaiming our own personal interest in that death, declaring our trust in Christ, our confidence in Christ, that here is our redemption. Here, it's in Christ, visibly set forth in these tangible tokens. It is that broken body, that shed blood, that is our pardon and our justification. Here is the price of our eternal blessedness. Here is all of our hope of heaven. We're proclaiming that every time we partake, and surely along with that, we also come proclaiming his rationale. We come recognizing, celebrating anew Christ's love, whereby he loved us and gave himself for us. Well, the point I'm simply trying to illustrate, when Paul uses these words here, each time, as often as he does, here's what you're about, man. It's not just a feast. It's not just something you gratify your palate with, but rather you are proclaiming this most solemn fact, the fact of Christ's coming, the purpose of it, our own personal interests, indeed Christ himself, and that great love with which he's loved us. Well, that being so, since that's what we're about, well, what should our manner be? How should that be reflected? Surely a gratitude, but also a great seriousness. And again, his point is to show just how inconsistent were their carnal and selfish abuses of this ordinance there in the church in Corinth. Kind of like saying, shame on you guys. See what you're doing in contrast to worship. How very out of step they were. But then, having emphasized what it is that they do, that we do each time we partake, it's then that Paul added these three little words at the end, till he comes. And these words are very telling in several ways. I mean, one obvious point they're making is Paul is showing that this supper is to be observed until that time, until he comes. That is, that it wasn't only for that original time mentioned there in verses 23 through 25, that night in which he was betrayed. Well, this is just for them and not for us and not to worry about. No, it was something he set in motion that's to take place among his gathered people, for all of Christ's people, all the way to the end, till he comes, right? But these words also remind us that this supper of remembrance is anticipatory of that time. Or to put it another way, the Lord's Supper is actually designed to point us ahead to his coming. Keep your fingers here in 1 Corinthians 11, but notice if you would, when he appointed this ordinance there in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. It's very interesting how he himself says in this right after the mention of the cup. We find, notice verse 29 here of Matthew 26. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, why does he add that? I mean, he just got through saying, here's the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, and I will not do this until I drink it anew with you come that day in my Father's kingdom. What? That is not an essential truth here to just setting the ordinance. Why is he saying that? Well, clearly the design is to point Christ's people ahead when we come to the supper, especially to that day when we do drink it new with him in the kingdom. That is, he mentions that coming kingdom, that eschatological glory, in order that we should recognize when we come to the supper, it's not only to point us back to the cross and what he did, that broken body and shed blood, but at the same time, it's to point us ahead to the end in view in that sacrifice, all of his people gathered with him forever, right? So it's anticipatory of that time. And that, of course, for a very important reason, because the entirety of our life in this world, the Christian life, is to be lived with these two focal points. We're to be looking back at the cross, right? Very much so, day by day, very real to us. But nonetheless, we see in Scripture, also very real to us is to be the coming of Christ and our eternal blessedness at that time. And these two great realities are to be very much controlling realities in living the Christian life, right? You know that. Well, certainly, that's what we're reminded of then in these truths when Paul says, it's till he comes. That each time we look back, but also we look ahead in order to be helped to live that Christian life in light of the cross and in light of his coming. Well, these words also, till he comes, they also communicate important truths about his church, about us, his people. And that's what I really want to consider with you. For instance, do these words not show that the Lord Jesus Christ will have a people on earth to proclaim his death till he comes? Right? Don't they presuppose that? That people will gather in local churches, and that's where the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. They will gather in local churches to remember him on a regular basis, all the way to the end. A people who worship him, who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps that's a truism. I mean, come on, we know that. And maybe we don't marvel at that in the way that we should. I mean, when these words were penned, humanly speaking, how unlikely, or for more, when the Lord Jesus first appointed this ordinance, how unlikely it would seem, again, humanly speaking. You know, initially, the Lord Jesus has this small band of disciples, men who ultimately would forsake him and hide behind locked doors out of fear. One of them, a prominent man by the name of Peter, he would actually deny Jesus three times. Now, surely, you could hardly expect that any enterprise and forms of worship from that bunch would last very long, right? And yet, Jesus set it forth, and Paul says it's going to be until he comes. And of course, we know the Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Spirit and the new covenant blessing that it is. But even then, after that, we see Christ's people, Christ's churches, experiencing many problems. I mean, here, the church in Corinth, I assume you're familiar somewhat with 1 Corinthians. And Paul addresses problem after problem after problem in that church. I mean, even here in this context that we have this teaching about the Lord's Supper, it, as the Lord pointed out, it's in the context of having to correct a terrible abuse of the supper. But before that, he starts off addressing the matter of their divisions amongst themselves, kind of treating the different teachers as if they were certain philosophers with their own school. But then he also addresses repeatedly, one way or another, this church was marked by much pride. And then he comes to chapter 15, and you've got this business of some who weren't believing in the resurrection of Christians, of Christ's people. They weren't denying the resurrection of Christ, but they weren't believing the bodily resurrection of the Lord's people for whatever reason. Well, that church had all kinds of problems. Or then you have other churches as well you're familiar with, I'm sure, like Galatia. All those churches in the region of Galatia, it seems, were infected with that terrible teaching of a Christ plus theology. You know, it's good they got Jesus, believe on Jesus, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to make it to heaven, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. Well, over in Colossae, you've got a different teaching, but it's also saying, it's good you got Jesus, that's good, but you know, you've got this kind of mysticism and asceticism and all these things you got to add in there as well. Christ isn't really enough, you know. This is going on in New Testament churches. So you come to 3 John, you got this Diotrephes, and Here's a guy who's really usurping Christ's authority, putting himself forward somebody. Or you come to, you're familiar with Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven letters. Now, admittedly, you got two of the churches that there's no word of criticism against, but you've got a church like Sardis, marked by pervasive hypocrisy. And then you got Laodiceans, and a church that could even cause Christ to vomit. Well, the point I'm simply getting at, if you just looked at the New Testament churches, you think, and this is going to last till he comes? This enterprise is going to stay around, these forms of worship? And then you've got many persecutions and many problems going on. And one of the problems, one of the reasons why churches have problems, a contributing factor, is all churches are made up of redeemed sinners. Redeemed though we are, we're still sinners. All by nature, born in sin, practicing sin, saved by Christ, we still have the problem with remaining corruption. And then in addition to that, you've got the malice and mischief of Satan and his hellish host going about like that lion seeking whom he may devour, and that spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged. Well, I hope you see the point. Humanly speaking, what hope, what chance for the continued existence of Christ's church till he comes? But even so, these words assure us he will still have a people, and all throughout the meantime, they will gather together and proclaim his death till he comes. That Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In fact, he will have that glorious bride for which he gave himself, and every part of that bride will then be presented to him in all of its wonder and marvel and glory and perfection. And Christ will forever have his people. Even as Isaiah 62 talks about, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so it will become that day when he comes and he presents the bride to himself, perfect in every way, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Well, that should be a great encouragement to us, especially as we look upon professing Christendom. Multitudes, of course, take the name of Christ and give little reason to think they really know him or belong to him. But even among true Christians, relatively healthy church situations, we can see much to dishearten. We looked at that in Psalm 44. When I was looking at Psalm 44 in the previous hour. Much that you can see. Why isn't God going out with our armies? But if you find yourself tempted to discouragement or tempted to pessimism or alarm, remember, he is still building his church, and he will do, and the gates of hell won't prevail. Remember, he will still have a people, local churches, people meeting together on a regular basis, remembering him, all the way up until he comes. That his blood was not shed in vain. He will have his people in the world all the way to the end. And this is reason to marvel. You need only look at your own remaining corruption to realize that's a marvel that he's going to have a people who love him and are faithful to him and proclaim his death in this world all the way to the end. Well, it's a testimony of his ongoing work in the world, in his church, and in his people. Well, I'd say there's one lesson about us from these words. But secondly, verse 26 also shows us that Christ's death will be the confidence of his people all the way to the end, throughout their history. That his people will gather and proclaim that broken body and that shed blood as their only hope of heaven. That his people will understand, here's the sole ground of our acceptance with God. Here is the effectual cause of our salvation, not in these elements, but in what these elements bespeak, what they symbolize. Again, Christ and him crucified, a body broken and blood that was shed. And as long as his people are in this world, that means they will never get beyond the need for that atoning death. All the way up until he comes, we will need this. We will still sin, and we will still keep looking to that blood and righteousness till he comes. But these words at the end of verse 26 also teach, in the words of William Cowper, the hymn writer, the poet, that Christ's blood shall never lose its power. All the way to the end, is that death that we now proclaim that cleanses from sin. And though countless sinners have been saved and will yet be saved, even some very bad, vile, overtly wicked sinners or religious hypocrites or on down the list we could go, though innumerable sins have already been washed away, as it were, his death remains effectual till he comes. His merits, the efficiency of his atonement, will not be exhausted. These words certainly teach us that. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, this is very good news for you. Very good news. His death is very sufficient to save a sinner like you. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. He knows, and he cleanses from all sin. That he's able to cleanse you. He's able to make you acceptable to God. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That's good news. And what reason to come to him? To repent and believe that good news. To believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. All sins forgiven, a glorious salvation, eternal blessedness. But now for us as Christians, this is also very good news. That all the way to the end, his blood will not lose its power. It'll still be cleansing. Still able to wash you, dear brother, dear sister. And though we stand justified, yet isn't it so that our sin can affect our fellowship with God? Well, here it is. Christ's saving blood will never lose its power. That fountain open for sin and uncleanness, we've not exhausted it, nor will we. Keep going to Christ, our only hope. Thirdly, in ordaining this supper, our Lord Jesus knew our need to be continually pointed to him, regularly brought back to him until he comes. Even tangibly, as it were, to be pointed afresh to Christ and his suffering for us. I mean, here, this ordinance of visible truths, as it were, that are represented here in this way. Because as absurd as it sounds, remember the point of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. Why did Jesus give it? Why did he say it that way? Well, as absurd as it sounds, brethren, is it true that we have a tendency to forget Christ and what he's done for us? I mean, not always, and certainly not entirely, but practically, in practice, don't we forget Christ, what he's done on the cross? You ever find yourself kind of distracted and preoccupied with just the busyness of life or the heartaches or the trials or the difficulties or even the good times, the happy times, where we give little thought to Christ and him crucified at all? Or what about falling into legalism? So I would be accepted if I could just be more faithful in my devotions. Then God would really smile on me. Brethren, what's that but a practical forgetfulness of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and our full acceptance is in him and him alone? Or do you ever fall into the thing where you're doing your duty, you're doing the right thing, but it's kind of mechanical? No heart in it. You just, well, it's the right thing to do, and therefore, well, it's good, at least you're doing the right thing. But isn't that heartless doing of duty really rooted in this? We're forgetting about Christ and him crucified and that great love with which he loves us. It's a form of practical forgetfulness. Or maybe it's battle fatigue. Just weary. You're putting up the good fight of faith, but you're now tired. You're just weary. How long? Or could it be that some lust overrides the truth? We know about Christ. We know about the cross. We know what he's done to save us. And yet, some sinful desire, some lust, kind of overrides all of that in our thinking. And we find ourselves toying with it, and then we're sucked in by it. What's that but a practical forgetfulness of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or when sins that we've committed, that which we've done, we're guilty, and it blocks out our whole vision. It fills the whole horizon. All we can see is our sin, and it blocks our very view of Christ and the only hope for sinners like us, that blood that cleanses from all sin. Or when Peter's writing to believers over in 1 Peter, and in 2 Peter, and there he's telling them to grow, and he says, if you're not growing, if you're not giving all diligence to add to faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc., so here's your problem. You've forgotten that you're cleansed from your sins. You've forgotten the price that was paid for your redemption, for your cleansing, for your acceptance with God. That's why you're not growing. That's why you're not giving all diligence to these things. It's a practical forgetfulness of Christ and Him crucified and that great salvation that He secured for us. Or what about a case of where we fail to deal with sin as we ought? Rather than dealing honestly, walking in the light as He is in the light, rather than confessing and forsaking. But we tolerate that sin. We harbor that sin. Maybe we make excuses. Well, I couldn't help it because so-and-so did such and such. Or do you ever go about just under a sense of condemnation? You're not going to that fountain and Christ shed blood, as it were, in faith. You're not going and trusting Him, but rather, oh, woe is me. Look what I've done again. And oh, I've confessed and I've gone to Christ. I'm looking, but oh, I'm just under this. What's that but a practical forgetfulness of Christ and Him crucified? I'm just trying to illustrate it. I think I could probably come up with a few more. I'm sure you could throw in a few more there as well. But you get the point. As absurd as it sounds, we can be guilty of forgetting Christ and Him crucified. When He's not real to us, when we're not remembering Him, when Jesus Christ Himself and that shed blood, that's not the controlling reality in our thinking. Do you know anything of any of this? Am I missing the mark entirely altogether? Or maybe you can say, no, it got me here, this one. I hope at least somebody's feeling this other than me. I'd be feeling terrible if I'm the only one who's had all these problems. You can understand then why the Lord Jesus, in giving this ordinance, said, do this in remembrance of me. Because of that terrible tendency to forget Him. And therefore, He instituted this ongoing ordinance as a great mercy to us. As a much needed means of grace. That by these tangible reminders of Christ and His atonement, we might be pointed afresh to our Savior. To again have our faith strengthened, to have our hearts drawn out anew to Him in love, even to be revived in our love for Christ, to provide us regularly with a time of self-examination that we might confess and forsake sin in light of Christ's suffering, and to make sure we're coming to it aright, but especially a time to regularly remember Him, to focus our attention on His infinite merit and His glory, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In giving the supper, the Lord Jesus knows the state of His people in this world all the way up to that time till He comes. And if any of these things describe you, well, I'm not saying it's okay then, right? That's where we're going to be. But don't think, man, I'm the only person that's ever had any of these issues, right? No, the Lord Jesus knows us well. He gave us this ordinance. And isn't it obvious from our own experience, we need the help to remember Him, to be brought back to Christ. We'll receive this ordinance to which we come now for its intended use. Keep a lively mindfulness of Christ Himself. But that brings us to something else that we must note from these words, till He comes. They point to the very temporary nature of this ordinance. Now, I know I've said these words show that the Lord's Supper is all the way up until He comes, right? Well, that's a long time. But it is, after all, temporary. It's not for after He comes. It's only until He comes. These words assure us that the time comes when His people will not need this ordinance ever again. Ever. That when He comes, we will not have those needs which call for this tangible reminder of Him. We will not need visible symbols to point us to that cleansing blood when He comes. Because we will never sin again. We will see Him and be like Him. Not only will these bodies be transformed to be like unto His glorious body, but also morally, we will be saved to sin no more. Colossians 1:22, how Christ will then present us holy and blameless and irreprovable in God's sight forever. Or I've already referred to Ephesians 5, that bridegroom presents to himself that glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish, no sin, but a glorious perfected bride forever. And therefore we won't need new reminders, fresh reminders. Go back to Christ, the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, because there'll be no sin to confess. We will forever be like him. We will see him as he is. But further, there will be no need for earthly elements to remind us of Christ, the one whom we do not now see. Remember how Peter says, you don't now see him. You rejoice with the joy inexpressible. You believe on him. You have this great joy, but you don't now see him. Or Paul can describe life in this world in 2 Corinthians 5 as to be absent from the Lord. Not entirely. We have spiritual fellowship with him. But the point is, the Christian life in this world is described as being absent from the Lord, notwithstanding knowing his spiritual presence. And that's surely why there is that practical forgetfulness of which we can be so guilty. And this ordinance, as I've already said, it was commanded to be done in remembrance of me, he says, because of that practical forgetfulness. But that's only till he comes. Because then we will not need some kind of tangible reminder of Christ. Rather, we shall see him as he is. There shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he will have his prayer answered there in John 17. The very Savior who would say, as he looked at that suffering on the cross, not my will but thine be done, actually asserted his will in that high priestly prayer in John 17 in a godly way, a right way, where these people, I will have them with me. I wish them. It's a strong word. I will have them with me. Well, he will have that prayer answered forever. He will not be disappointed. As we're told in Revelation 22, how his servants will see him. More, we will be glorified together with Christ, and he will be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be that glorious bride presented to him, over whom he will rejoice forever and ever. That which we read earlier in Matthew 26, I will not drink this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. But what does that mean? But he will drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom. In that blessed fellowship, that real joy in his presence, unending, uninterrupted blessedness with Christ forever. Well, these tangible elements, this tangible reminders given because of our practical forgetfulness. We need this, but we won't need such reminders then. You know, you get this guy that he has to travel in his work, and he's flown, he's in some hotel room, and he keeps a picture of his wife and his kids there, you know, as kind of a happy reminder of his family while he's away from them. But here he gets on the plane, and he flies back home, and here he gets off the plane, and after they get through all the security thing where the people are out there, and he's looking at the picture, you know. I've got my wife, my kids. Here they are. There's the picture. You think he's cherishing that picture? He's using that just as... Forget that picture, man. Here's my wife and my kids. They're right here to see me at the airport or wherever the happy reunion takes place. Well, perhaps not the best illustration, but you get the point, I hope. That we won't need tangible reminders. We'll be with him forever. And therefore, the temporary nature of the Lord's Supper. It's only till he comes. No need of after that. There'll be no more practical forgetfulness. And the supper is given to assure us of that. And to keep us looking ahead in that happy anticipation. Whatever befalls us and whatever problems I have and whatever remaining corruption issues I face throughout this world, it's not forever. It's only till he comes. Well, brethren, since he has not yet come, And since he has ordained this supper of remembrance for our good, appointed it that we might remember him until then, since he's given this that we might be stirred afresh with longing for him and that coming day, then let's use it to that appointed end. And to be pointed anew to that fountain for all of our sin, that effectual atonement and our full pardon in Christ, what he secured for us by that broken body and shed blood. And to come and have our faith in him and his work strengthened, to live with a stronger confidence. You know, the Lord's Supper is not just for right now. While you partake and you get some blessing right now, and well, I hope it is a blessing to us as we partake. But brethren, it's designed to last beyond partaking. Much like the preaching of the word, the truth presented. It's to last beyond just in the hearing of it. It's to have ongoing benefit. Well, so too, truth is presented tangibly in these ordinances, in these elements. And that truth is to have lasting effect upon us. It's not just for what we do right now, but for tomorrow and the next day and the next and the next. Now, we need regular reminders. We keep coming back to the Lord's Supper and remembering him. But the point is, it is to have a lasting benefit or effect. And so let's come to the supper to now be helped to have that lively remembrance of Christ instead of that practical forgetfulness, and to know him as our portion and our delight and our Redeemer, and to have real dealings with him. Come to the supper. Come, remember him and all that he is for us and to us, now and forever. Now, this ordinance was intended for the Lord's people, not for the unsaved. When Paul would address this matter of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he actually begins with when you come together as a church. So it's even members in good standing of visible churches that are to be partaking of the supper. It's not for the unsaved, certainly. And yet, there is a sense in which benefit is here held forth. It testifies what Christ has done. A body was broken and blood was shed. This is actual history. He suffered and died in the place of sinners. And he comes again. This is just facts of past history and his coming again, future history. And we as the Lord's people, we here proclaim that death to you. Paul said, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, we proclaim it to ourselves, to one another. But for any unsaved who are present, we proclaim Christ crucified in this way to you. There was actually a body broken and blood shed. There was actually a real person who suffered and died on the cross. Not just a physical death, but they're experiencing the wrath of God, what sin deserves in the place of sinners, that all who put their trust in him might be fully forgiven and have his perfect righteousness and a gracious and glorious salvation freely given. Well, we proclaim to you the historic fact, Christ died to save sinners. We proclaim to you that Christ even now saves all who put their trust in him. Well, what about you? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, suffering the just in place of the unjust, Peter says. Or that well-known verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what about you? Will you have Christ? And how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Repent and believe the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you for such a Savior for sinners like us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your saving blood will never lose its power. We thank you for that cleansing. We thank you for that love whereby you would go to the cross, and that desire you have for us, your people, Lord, that you would have us as your special people, even your brethren, forever and ever, even as your own beloved bride, forever and ever. Well, grant then that we would not allow that practical forgetfulness of you in any of its manifestations, but rather that we would be helped not only for the preaching of the word, but even as your truth is set before us tangibly in the supper, to behold it with the eye of faith, and that we would have our love for Christ renewed, our faith made stronger, that we might even now have real dealings with you, Lord Jesus, that we might carry on in that happy mindfulness of you day by day. Please own the supper, own your word, for our good, and especially for your own glory. We ask these mercies in Jesus' holy name. Amen.